this morning. Blessings be to all able to be here this morning. We were looking last week at the holiness of God. We were examining a little bit as the scriptures describe of God's holiness and what that means in as we were looking at some of the passages of scripture that speak of the beauty of His holiness. His holiness is a communicable attribute. It's one of those attributes that He passes on to His people. It gives us His holiness, but He does so in Christ. We cannot have it otherwise. We are incapable of having that holiness, and yet the Lord calls us to holiness because He is the holy God. He demands absolute holiness in His presence. And if one is not holy, then one has no presence before the Lord. He must have holiness to be in the presence of the Lord. And the only way we can be made holy, the only way we can have holiness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that provides our holiness for us, because we do not have it ourselves. We are sinners. We are continually failing God. We are continually coming short of His glory. We continually are sinning against Him. We are continually failing in the presence of our Lord. But in Christ, we are made holy before the throne of God. We are made holy in His presence because Christ has taken our place, and we are extended then the holiness of Christ to us, that we are allowed in the presence of the Lord, that we can have that place before Him. And so today, as we continue to consider the holiness of our Lord, I want you to look with me beginning in Revelation chapter 15 and verse number 4 as His holiness is here described. Revelation 15 and verse number 4. Now this is as judgment is about to be poured out upon the earth as the Lord is pouring out His judgments here because of the wickedness of man, because of the sinfulness of this world. As He begins to pour out these judgments, His holiness is declared here in verse number 4. Let me go back and read beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 4 there. He says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the hearts of gold, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true. And then verse 4, it says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Thou only art holy. In other words, that is the only place holiness resides, is in our God. And if we have any holiness in us at all, it is because He is dwelling in us, you see. If He is not dwelling in us, if we do not have Christ, then we do not have holiness. And only those that are holy can stand in the presence of the Lord. Now understand, please understand, we are sinners. And even in Christ, even as His children, we continually fail. Charles Spurgeon was asked the question concerning the ability, some think that you can lose your salvation. And he was questioned about that. Can you lose your salvation? And he declared to them, oh, you can't lose your salvation. But he said, if you could, if it were possible, he said, that a sheep of God could fall from the grace of God, he said, alas, this fickle, feeble soul would fall 10,000 times a day.
Yeah.
I mean, we couldn't hold on to salvation for a day if that was the case. And so understand, we continually fail. We are continually sinners. As long as we are in this flesh, we will fail God. We will sin against Him. So we are called to be holy. We are called to live holy lives. But we recognize, as we were talking about last week, we recognize we can't do it without Christ. He is our holiness. And it is only by Him that we are made holy before the throne of God. And so we are declared here, this passage declares to us that God, it is only Him that is holy, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For thou only art holy. Stephen Charnock wrote years ago, he said, power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience, His eye. Mercy, His bowels. Eternity, His duration. But holiness is His beauty. We looked at those verses last week in regards to God's holiness. This morning, I want us to focus on God's holiness displayed. And we looked a little bit about that last week. In His works and in a little bit in the cross. I want to get more into that this morning concerning His holiness shown in the cross as it is applied to us. But we see everything our Lord does is holy. Everything that He is, it is the very mark of His person, of His character. He is absolute holiness. Absolute perfection is who our God is. Absolute perfection. In Psalm 145 and verse number 17, Psalm 145 and verse number 17, everything our Lord does is holy. Everything He does is holy. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Righteous in all His ways, holy in all His works. His holiness is manifested in everything He does. And we were talking a little bit about that last week, about being able, even in the world that we live in, tainted by sin as it is, we can still see in the handiwork of God the absolute wonder of His person. In what He has made and what He keeps and what He continues to do, in His creation, we can see, we recognize that not only the vastness and the immensity of our God, but we see in that His holiness shining through in everything that He has made. As He declares there, even after the creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, He looked at it and said, everything, it was all good. It was good. It was perfect. It was just as He intended it to be. It showed for His person in the creation that He made. It was perfect, He says. And so we see that He pronounced it as good. And so in everything our Lord does, His holiness is manifested in it. And yet, with sin, Satan, of course, Lucifer, as he was known at that time, he and his fall from God, taking with him a third of the angels, sin is introduced into heaven. man with Adam and Eve very quickly fall from the presence of the Lord. They very quickly take up sin, and so sin then is brought into the earth, and all of God's creation, all this that is made that was so good, is marred and tainted by the wickedness of man. How quickly man marred, how quickly man tainted that work of God that was good, how quickly man can taint it with his sin. And yet, even in the presence of man's marring, even in the presence of man's sinfulness, God's holiness still shines through. His holiness still shines through. His holiness is manifested in his work. All that he does is holy. We see his holiness is manifested in his law. We talked a little bit about this last week. The law forbids sin of any kind. In its most refined and in its grossest forms. You know, we elevate sin in certain situations, in certain occasions. We allow for it. We make it even look pretty to ourselves. We try to dress it up. And so there's what we consider refined. Then there's gross. In reality, is it's all gross. It's all awful. It's all debased. It's all an affront to the glory and the holiness of God. Every sin. And yet, man he grades sin, and he tries to give himself allowance for this sin and that sin, and yet he'll see sin in another person. He'll see sin in somebody else. Oh, I can't believe those people would do that. And not ever even be mindful of the sin that he's allowed in his own life. That he's graded as okay because it's him, you see. And so we grade sin and we elevate sin to different levels. We call it different things. We call it mistakes or slip-ups or accidents or whatever. It's all sin. It's all sin. And the law forbids any sin. God's law demands punishment for every sin. Every sin. In Romans chapter 7 and verse number 12, Romans 7 and verse number 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. We talked last week in there in chapter number 8, as Paul speaks to the law coming short. Not that there's anything wrong with the law, but the problem is us, the weakness of the flesh, he says. Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9. He says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So here he describes again the righteousness of God's law. He declares here God's law is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, absolutely good in everything that it commands. The problem, as we discussed last Sunday, the problem is we cannot keep this law of God. We are incapable of performing the law of God as he has declared. Even if we were able to do it outwardly. We cannot in our own hearts because we are already sinful. We are already sinful. And so our hearts are already tainted by sin. We are already filled with that nature of sin. So that even if outwardly it would appear that we've got everything in order, even if outwardly it would appear that we're keeping it exactly as it is declared, our hearts, our minds declare otherwise about us. We are sinful creatures that cannot keep the holy law of God. Only one who is perfect can keep the perfect law. Only one who is perfect can keep the perfect law. So God declares to us in His Word. Paul speaks to it many times. He calls it the law of sin and death. Why does he call it the law of sin and death? Because that's what it pronounces of us. It pronounces our sin, and it pronounces the judgment because of that sin upon us. Because we cannot keep this perfect standard of God. Christ Jesus did that for us. Christ Jesus met that standard. He lived that perfect, sinless life. He fulfilled every jot and every tittle of the Word of God. He kept it completely. And having earned our righteousness for us, He died in our place that the righteousness He earned might be given then unto us who cannot get it ourselves. He gives it, you see. By Him it is given. By Him it is given or displayed upon us. And so we see then, because of this transaction that our Lord worked for us, we see God's holiness displayed then in the cross of Christ. And this is where I want us to focus our attention this morning. God's holiness is manifested at the cross. This was the one thing our Lord came to this earth to do. This is what He came to do. When He took upon Himself flesh and dwelled among us 2,000 years ago, when He came as Emmanuel, God with us, His purpose was this cross of Calvary. That's what He came to do. He set His face like a flint, the Scripture says, that He would get to that cross and do what needed to be done on that cross. The cross was not a failure of Christ. There are those that try to pronounce it as such. Jesus was not a martyr for the faith. He came to die on that cross. His will was established and done in His death on that cross because that is His exact purpose to come. Because without His death on the cross, you and I cannot be saved. Without His death on the cross, there is no holiness for us to have. We had to have a substitute because you and I are not holy in ourselves. We cannot be. We have to have one that is holy for us. And that is the reason our Lord came to die in our place. He came for the cross. That was His purpose. That's what He set to do, you see. He came to die in our place. The cross then displays God's infinite holiness and His absolute hatred for sin. Sin of any kind. How hateful sin must be to God for him to punish with such harshness as was imputed to his son. This was his own son that he poured out this punishment on. So harsh was the punishment that God poured out upon Christ for us that he hid it from the world in total darkness for those 3 hours. He wouldn't even let man look upon it. He wouldn't even let man look upon it. This punishment that was being poured out upon his son. Listen, the nails held our Lord to the cross, the crown of thorns was driven upon his head, the stripes upon his back, the blood that was shed there by man, those things were a part of it, but that's not the punishment that's being talked about. The punishment was the separation from his Father in those 3 hours of darkness as my sin and your sin was laid upon him there. As he bore our sin for us as our substitute and suffered there that separation from his Father. That was the punishment my Lord endured for us. When he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a declaration there. My sin was all this. My sin was being bore by him in that very moment as he would make that cry. How awful, how hated is our sin before the throne of God that such a payment was required to pay for it. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, we see here as Isaiah writes the prophecy of this suffering of our Lord. Isaiah 53, beginning in, let's just read verse 1. I'm going to go down a little bit, but we'll just read from verse 1 down through verse number 11 here. Isaiah writes, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. They did not want anything to do with him. They loved to see his miracles. They loved to receive the food from him when he fed them. They loved to watch him do these things as he would calm the seas and the miracles that were associated with him, the blind to see and the deaf to hear, the lame to walk and the dead rising up as he would call them out of their grave. They loved to see those things. But they didn't want him. They wanted the entertainment that came with him is what they wanted. They wanted the free food that he would give. And so there was nothing about him that they desired. He's despised, he says there in verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, there's the payment for our sin. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He done that for us. And for that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, not for his transgressions. It was not, he suffered that punishment on the cross of Calvary, not because of anything he had done. But that punishment was put on him because of what you have done. What I have done. It was because in those moments, those hours on that cross, he was bearing our sin. So he was wounded, it says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The stripes were laid on because of our sin. But it is those stripes through him that we receive that forgiveness of sin. With his stripes, we are healed. What hatred the holy God has for our sin. What hatred he has to level such a punishment against his own son that we might receive their forgiveness for that sin. Isaiah writes there in verse 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please God to bruise his own son? Why did it please the holy, just, righteous God of heaven? Why did it please him to bruise his own son? Because he loved you. He loved you that much. That you and me, who are absolutely helpless, absolutely hopeless in our sin, who could do nothing for ourselves because of it, God loved us so much, even while we were yet his enemies. God loved us so much that he would pour out that punishment on his own son as he bore our sins in our stead. that we might be made the children of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his sin. That's the reason there. His people, those who have received that forgiveness, those who have received that salvation, he poured that punishment out on him. He was pleased to bruise him so that his seed might be redeemed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. My Lord's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary satisfied the holiness and justice of Almighty God.
Amen.
There is no one else, and there is nothing else that can satisfy the holiness and justice of God but God himself. And he did it in the person of Christ Jesus my Lord.
Amen.
Satisfied in his sacrifice. By his knowledge, his foreknowledge, that is what that word is. By his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify me? For he shall bear their iniquities. What does that tell us there in verse number 11? What does that tell us there? It tells us that when Jesus hung on the cross, he knew every single sin of every single one of his people, and that's the sins he bore. That is the sins he bore. He knew me. He knew me, bearing my sin for me before I was ever even born. By his foreknowledge is what that word declares there. My righteous servant shall justify me, for he shall bear their iniquities. Oh, how hated our sin is before the throne of God, that such a payment, such a payment was made. God loves in his holiness, he loves everything conformed to his laws, and he loathes everything that is contrary to them. And man left to himself is contrary to the law of God. Therefore, because of that, he must necessarily punish sin. And in this sacrifice of our Lord, in this work that God has accomplished in Christ, God has often forgiven sinners. The Bible declares an innumerable multitude that God has forgiven. Listen, God in His wondrous grace still forgives sinners. He does not forgive sin. Understand that. He forgives sinners. He will not forgive sin. Sin must be paid for. And it is either paid for in Christ, either He has borne it for you, or you will pay for it yourself with a payment that never will be made. An eternal judgment and separation from God will not pay for that sin. You must have Christ. You must have Christ. He has often forgiven sinners, but He has never forgiven a sin. The sinner is only forgiven on the ground that Christ Jesus has borne His punishment for him. Only in Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Our Lord, in this payment, He did it one time. That's all it took. That was all it took. One payment, one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It says in Hebrews 9 and verse number 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. He goes on to say there in verse 23, it is therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. One offering. One sacrifice. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming again, but He's not coming to die again. He's not coming again as sacrifice. He's already come as the sacrifice. He's coming again as King. He's coming again as Lord. He's coming again as God in flesh, full of glory and majesty and power. He's already given Himself as a sacrifice for sin. The problem is, man does not like to consider the holiness of God. Man wants to imagine God, as we said before, he wants to imagine God as a kind of a grandfatherly figure, the big white beard sitting on this big white throne somewhere, and he's got a friendly face, and he's smiling from ear to ear and shaking his head at the wickedness of his children. Oh, look at them. They all... That's the idea that man has about God. As we looked last week, as the Lord declared there in Psalm 50 and verse number 21, that was their problem. They imagined that God was like them, and God is nothing like us. He is absolutely holy. God will not laugh. Jovially look at your sin and say, oh, he looks at it with absolute hatred. The Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. His wrath will necessarily be poured out upon all sin. Psalm chapter 5 and verse number 5. Psalm 5 and verse 5. David writes, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Chapter 7, verse number 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God, he is angry with the wicked every day. This is the reality of the holy God towards sinful men. Men refuse to believe in this God. That God's too narrow-minded for man. That God is too demanding for man. I've even had people tell me, well, I won't believe in a God like that. There was a lady I was trying to witness to one day, and she made that statement to me after I was declaring the holiness of God to her. I said, well, man, you don't believe the God of the Bible. Yeah. Because he demands holiness. He demands holiness. He will punish every sin with death. Because God is holy, there is nothing that man can possibly do to gain the acceptance of God. If God were to accept the works of man, if God were to allow for man's good works, that's what we call them, right? We look at other people and we judge them based upon ourselves, and, well, they're pretty good people. Yeah. And we start trying to make our judgments on whether or not God would accept them based upon us. God don't accept us. He accepts no one but Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is only in Christ that we have a place before the throne of God. And yet man still strives to somehow get to God. He still strives to somehow accomplish another way to get into the presence of God and expect God to accept him because of his way, because of his route that he took. Man does so by religion. He does so by inventing gods out of his own imagination. He does so by good acts, what he has deemed as good. But what does the Bible tell us about that? In Isaiah 64 and verse number 6, this is one of the most clear descriptions of man's good that I know of in the Scripture. Isaiah 64, verse number 6. Isaiah writes here, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all the stuff that we point to, all the things that we say are good about us, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God." "And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." The very best that man can do himself is still a filthy thing before the throne of God. It's gross. It's unsightly. It has no place in his presence. The very best that we can do. The very best is still very much unfit. Every poor, helpless sinner must run to Jesus. Must run to him. He is the only way of righteousness. He is the only way of holiness. He is the only way that we are made fit for the throne of God. You must have Christ. Repent of your sin and your filth and run to Christ Jesus. He's your only hope. He's the only way to the throne of God. He's the only way to eternal life. He is the only way of forgiveness. He's the only way of righteousness. You must have Christ. Run to him. Run to him. Let's stand together. Brother Jonathan, would you bring us a song?